Well, good morning, and before we get into the word, would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Lord, we just thank you so much for your faithfulness, your goodness, and your mercy to us. Lord, we just lift up Sam and Tony and all of our brothers and sisters who went with them over to Israel, and we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide them into such beautiful truths as they do walk the places where you walked, and Lord, that you would bring them back excited to serve, and Lord, even more than that, God, that you would make them a blessing to those they come in contact with over there. We pray for their continued safety. Lord, we just ask for those of us who are here in Chico, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our understanding as we look into your word, and we'll give you the honor, the praise, and the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2? And I know it says one title in the bulletin, but I have retitled my message, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and the new title is Dead or Alive. Someone said I should have worn my cowboy hat, but I actually don't wear my cowboy hat anymore. Would you read with me Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We've mentioned before that as Paul wrote this epistle, this letter to the Ephesians, he was writing to the believers there at Ephesus. And since what he wrote to them was inspired by God, was preserved by God for eternity, really. Jesus said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. Then what he wrote to the believers at Ephesians also apply to us here in Chico. In verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul especially emphasizes four truths about all who were saved, about all who have come to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and have been born again. First, he points out what we were. Secondly, what we are. Third, what we will be. And fourth, how it is that we are made new men and women. In verse 1, Paul says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, when Paul talks about them and us as well being dead in trespasses and sins, he's not talking about a physical death. You know that. I mean, it wouldn't make sense for him to write a letter to people who were already physically dead. They wouldn't read it anyway. And so when he talks about being dead in trespasses and sin, he's talking about a spiritual death. Now, the Bible never speaks of death as being annihilation, or in other words, a cessation of being, just simply stop to exist. Now, there are those who believe that and teach that you have a certain allotted time on this earth, and when you die, you go to the grave, and that's the end of it. There's no more. It's called annihilation, that you just simply cease to exist. But the Bible doesn't teach that. As a matter of fact, it teaches that we live eternally one way or another. And so, although they were dead in sins and trespasses, spiritually, they were very much alive physically. Now, what it says is that death, rather than an annihilation, is simply a separation. And so, physical death is a separation of the soul from the body. And spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. In verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul refers to those who were alienated, separated from God, as the sons of disobedience. Spiritual death is when a person is separated from God. Disobedience caused Adam and Eve to be separated from God. And sin entered the human race through Adam and Eve when they chose to be disobedient to God and to eat the forbidden fruit. God had told them that in the day that they ate of that fruit, they would surely die. Now, spiritual death, separation from God, loss of fellowship, came upon them immediately. And physical death, although it wasn't immediate, it began that day. Their physical bodies began to die. And just like all women and men, later we read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, that so the days of Adam were 930 years and he died. He died physically. And Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, every person is spiritually dead until he or she receives Jesus as personal Savior. What's more, if someone passes from this physical life without ever having received Jesus, without ever having been born again, they experience what is called the second death, which is eternal separation from God. Revelation chapter 20 says it like this in verses 14 and 15. Then Hades, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what we were before receiving Christ is spiritually dead. And according to the scriptures, we were much more than just morally degraded, much more than just morally diseased. We were, for all the purposes that God had for our lives, dead in trespasses and sin. Now, all men and women are born with a sin nature that produces trespasses and sins. You might say that trespasses and sins is the fruit of the unbeliever. Now, the thing for believers to remember is that unbeliever is not synonymous with a bad person necessarily. An unbeliever is simply someone who has not yet come to terms with the fact that they're spiritually dead, that they are dead in sins and trespasses and need a Savior, someone who has not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The fact is, an unbeliever's morals may or may not be just fine. There are many unbelievers who are people of high moral fiber, who are honorable, honest, hardworking, and sincere. But the fruit of the unbelieving life, no matter how moral, no matter how good a person, will still be trespasses and sins. Why? It's because he who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. He has a sin nature, and he can't change his nature, can't stop producing trespasses and sins simply by abstaining from certain immoralities any more than a tree can change the kind of tree it is simply by removing the fruit. I have an orange tree in my backyard. I've begun to pick the oranges off of it. And once the oranges are all gone from that, it'll still be an orange tree. And the very next thing it will produce will be an orange. And so self-reform doesn't work. So a guy can't change his sin nature simply by not doing certain things or by doing certain things. The things that a non-believer produces is still trespasses and sins because we are dead in those. Like Jesus said to Nicodemus, a person simply must be born again. Absolutely has to be born again. Must believe on and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior in order to receive a new nature, in order to be made a new creation, in order to be made alive in Christ. And here's another thing about being dead in trespasses and sins. A person who is dead can't do anything about his or her situation. They can't do anything to change their state of being dead. Now, I worked for years in hospital emergency rooms, and I have seen people come in and their hearts stop beating and them stop breathing and for them to be clinically and physically dead. And I've seen them brought back to life by the application of electric shock through their heart. But what I've never seen is one of those persons whose heart has stopped beating, who stopped breathing, reach up and grab the paddles of the defibrillator, charge that thing up to 150 joules, stick them on their chest, and zap themselves back to life. And it's the same way with spiritual death. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to bring us from death unto life. That requires the intervention of an outside force. Now, God has made it possible for him who is spiritually dead to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, at which time forgiveness is applied to the person, and he is given eternal life. The Heavenly Father has applied his Son Jesus to our lives like a spiritual defibrillator, and he has taken us from death unto life, from the darkness to the light. We are no longer spiritually dead, but rather we have received eternal life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Revelation 20 talks about the second death, and John 3 talks about the second birth. When a person receives Christ, he is born again. He experiences a second birth, experiences new life. Well, Paul describes what we were like before we received Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, concerning the sons of disobedience, Paul goes on to say in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Before receiving Christ, we were in bondage to the desires of our old nature, the desires of the flesh. Now, the flesh, when Paul talks about the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh refers to the natural life that each person has by birth, by the first birth in Adam. It's a sinful nature that we inherit from Adam by birth, and it's a nature that can only produce trespasses and sin in our lives. We're bound by it. We're controlled by it. And Paul says it like this in Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Romans 8:8 goes on to add, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, the unsaved person in his old nature, sin nature, producing trespasses and sins, is not able to please God by what he does or by what he doesn't do. No matter how good a person, no matter how moral, it's impossible to please God if we're of the flesh. Isaiah says it like this, we're all an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. The only way we can ever be pleasing to God is by having our nature changed, by receiving his Son, by experiencing the second birth, by being born again of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 9 of Romans 8 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The person who receives Christ receives a new nature. Now, it would be nice if that was the end of our old nature. if we no longer had to deal with that. But Paul says we retain that. In fact, it's the cause of most of the struggles in our lives. Many people want to blame their shortcomings on other people. People want to blame their shortcomings on Satan. They want to blame it even on God, as Adam and Eve did. But I find when I look in the mirror, I'm looking at the guy that causes me most of my problems. It's the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh that war against the things of the Spirit. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians 5, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And here's the thing, we can't have it both ways. When we yield ourselves to the desires of the flesh, we won't fulfill the desires of the Holy Spirit. When we yield ourselves to the desires and the leading of the Holy Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And without Christ, we are helpless to do anything about our situation, our state of being, spiritually dead. Well, Paul tells us in verse 2 of Ephesians 2 that before we received Christ, we were dominated by the world system. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. The Greek word here translated world is cosmos, which means the world system. For an unbeliever, all influence comes from his or her environment, because he or she has no communication with heaven. Can't receive spiritual things unless you have the Spirit of God within you. So Paul goes a little further in verse 2 and states it a little stronger as he says that unbelievers are under Satan's dominion. He says, you once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan is referred to as the god of this age. It says in verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Those whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, something that we all should know and understand about Satan is that although unbelievers tend to joke about him and take him lightly, Satan is a real person. And although he is not omniscient, doesn't know all things like God does, he still is a person of great intelligence. And Paul tells us back in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan is active in two spheres, in the air and on the earth. His title, the Prince of the Air, shows his activity in that sphere. And the fact that he works in the children of disobedience demonstrates his activity on the earth. Now, Satan is God's number one enemy. He challenges God and wants to be not like God, but wants to be in the place of God. Wants to usurp the worship, the honor, and the glory that is only due to God. And so his tactics are to try and keep people under his, Satan's dominion, under his influence, and under his power. And even when people leave his dominion by becoming born again, he still will attack and try to get them off track and try to get them in their lives, in their walk, to dishonor God. Sin began with Satan, and even before the sin of Adam and Eve. Isaiah tells it like this in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan's sin brought separation from God as well. It also brought judgment. Isaiah goes on in verse 15 as he prophesies Satan's demise. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners. And John confirms Satan's end as well in Revelation chapter 20, where he tells us that Satan, who deceived those who followed him, those who were never by the blood of Jesus Christ freed from his house of prisoners, will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and that they, Satan and those who follow him, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, some have suggested that adding "and ever" was just, you know, unnecessary, that forever pretty much covers it. But I think that God wants to drive this home, that a person who rejects Christ, when he stands at the white throne judgment, isn't looking at a slap on the wrist, isn't looking at a light sentence, but rather he wants them to know that they will experience eternal torment. Well, Paul also tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that unbelievers are under God's wrath. Paul says in verse 3 that the Ephesians, before they received Christ, were by nature children of wrath. That doesn't mean that they were out, you know, making war and just being bad guys and stuff, but they were under God's wrath, just as the others. It's easy for people to accept that God is a God of love. It's more difficult to accept that God is also a God of wrath, a God of justice, a God of righteousness. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So everyone is condemned under God's wrath until he or she receives Jesus Christ as Savior, until he or she accepts the free gift of God's love, which he demonstrated by sending his only Son to the cross to pay for our sins. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, that's what we were. But look at Ephesians 2, verse 4. It starts out with two very important life-changing words. It says, "But God." It's a pivotal verse. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. God has always intervened for mankind because of his great love for us. Verse 4 in its entirety demonstrates God's love for us. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us," our sins, no matter how small or no matter how great, are repulsive to God because of his righteousness, because of his holiness. Even our very best efforts, our righteousness, are as filthy rags in his sight. But even though God finds our sin repulsive, we are precious in his sight. He still loves us so much that he would send Jesus to die in our place. Now, it has never been man's tendency to seek out God. Rather, God has always sought man. And this is seen throughout the scriptures. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they went and hid. They didn't go looking for God to try and get things right. They went and hid. But God sought them out. We're told that he came and said, "Adam, where are you?" And even though Adam and Eve were out of fellowship with God, separated with him, needing to be reconciled with him, the first move in the reconciliation process was not theirs. Rather, it was God. And God was and still is so intent on being involved with mankind, his creation, that later in Exodus 25, we see that God said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." He just wanted to be near them. He still wants to be near his people. Later, we see him moving into the temple where his people were. Later, we see him moving in and being close to men, living in the midst of men, in the form and the body of his Son, Jesus, rubbing shoulders with us, getting even closer with us. After Jesus was resurrected and ascended, we see him yet living in the midst of his people, in the hearts and lives of men and women who have received his Holy Spirit. And so he lives here with us. Next move is ours. Next move, we go to be with him for eternity if we're born again. Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Nonetheless, the fact that God desires to dwell with us, in us, to work in and through us, and has by his grace, by his mercy, made it possible for that to happen, doesn't change his attitude toward sin. And Paul characterizes God in verse 4 of Ephesians 2 as being rich in mercy. And he certainly is that. But listen, God never shows mercy at the expense of justice. The good news for us is that his justice was satisfied when Jesus was crucified. Isaiah prophesies as much as he says in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all." And again in Isaiah 53 verse 11, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now John says concerning Jesus in 1 John 2, 2, "And he himself is the propitiation." It's a word that means satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So God's rich mercy is based on his justice having been satisfied. Romans 3 verses 21 through 26 tell us, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation." There's that word again, satisfaction. "By his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So what we were as unbelievers is dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, by nature, children of wrath. But God, Paul says, and then in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We're no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but alive in Christ. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And what's more, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 6, that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. What we were is dead in trespasses and sins. What we are is alive in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. To those who were spiritually dead, he has made spiritually alive by them receiving Christ. Now, we saw the power of God to do this, to accomplish this, back in Ephesians chapter 1, which talks about the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, that power of Almighty God that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that brings us from being spiritually dead unto being spiritually alive and alive in Christ. And it's the power that it is the power to take away those things that separate us from God, those things of the flesh that keep us from fellowship with God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." We were dead, but now we're alive. We were subjected to Satan, but now we've been raised up together in Christ Jesus. We've been lifted to another realm. God has taken us from the realm or the dominion of Satan and placed us in a heavenly realm. He's brought us up out of the horrible pit, the pit of death, and he set our feet upon a rock, and he has established our steps. And what's more, we are no longer in bondage to Satan. We're no longer powerless to resist him. Jesus overcame him, and because we are in Jesus, in Christ, we can overcome him as well. Here's how. James tells us in James 4, verse 7, first of all, submit to God. Then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Romans 8 tells us we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. Well, verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul moves on to the third point that we'll consider today, what we will be. He says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The Greek word for ages to come is one that means for perpetuity, not just a specific age or ages. In other words, God's purpose for us is that we should display his kindness for eternity. Why is that important? It's his kindness, his goodness that brings us to repentance. Romans 2:4 tells us it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the same word used in Ephesians 2:7 for kindness. And really, our lives should be on display. Once we come to know the Lord, once we accept him as Savior, we should want what God wants. And that is for all men to know him, for others to come to know Jesus the way that we have come to know him as well. Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's more, the fact that God puts us on display implies that others are watching. And certainly people are watching our lives, checking to see if there's a reality in serving the Lord. If in fact it's a status thing or if in fact it changes our lives. If there are good works evident in our lives, those things that God has prepared for us to do before the foundation of the earth, and if we're walking in them in order to see if it's something that they should maybe pursue. That's why Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven." So what we will be from the moment we are born again and throughout eternity is a testament of God's kindness, of his goodness, and of his desire for all men to come to know him. The last thing Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended to the Father was, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world." Well, in verses 8 through 10, Paul gets to the final point, and we'll get there too as we consider these things today. And that is how we are made new. The manner in which we are made new is the same for everyone. Now, it's true that we're all individuals and that we are different in some ways because of our individuality. And if you have more than one child, you know that although there are things about them that are similar, there are a lot of things that are way different. Their tastes, their likes, their approach to life, their problem-solving skills or lack thereof. And so the same is true with us. We're all different in some ways. But when it comes to being born again, there is only one way that it can happen. And it doesn't take into consideration our background, our culture, our ancestry, or even our preferences, how we would like it to happen. It doesn't take that into consideration. Paul says in verse 8, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship. We are created by him in the beginning for the purpose of walking in good works. Works that God prepared before the foundation of the world for us to walk in. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that when we believe on the Lord, we become new creations. We're a new creation of God. Therefore, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. There are those of us who are believers who have been born again. We should notice the tense. We have already been delivered from the wrath of God, from condemnation. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved. The old King James translated, for by grace you are saved. But the Greek word there translated are in the King James Version is este, which means have been. We who are born again are not now in the process of being saved from God's wrath. We're protected from that. We're saved from condemnation, from the wrath of God. Romans 8:1 says it like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there is a progressive aspect to salvation, but that is, we've mentioned before, is about our walk after we come to know the Lord. Then, you know, we were saved, we are saved, have been saved already from the penalty of sin, condemnation, God's wrath. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are day by day being saved from the power of sin as we make the choice whether we'll yield to the lust of the flesh or we'll yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we ultimately will be saved from the very presence of sin as we stand before God in eternity. Well, Ephesians 2:8 tells us that the means of our salvation is faith. And because faith is the means of salvation, salvation is available to absolutely everyone. People have varying degrees of faith, but it isn't the degree of faith a person has that saves him. It's the object of that faith, and the object must be the Lord Jesus Christ. What's more, even the faith to be saved, the faith to believe on Jesus and to accept him as Savior, is a gift of God. So God not only gave his only begotten Son as a substitute for our sins, but he also gave us the faith that enables us to believe in Jesus for salvation. Well, where does that faith come from? Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And today, as we read these things, as we hear these things, and contemplate these things, those of us who are saved, who have been born again, are exercising that faith that God has given us to realize that we have been saved, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and that because of that, we can rest in the Lord. We can rest assured that we are saved, that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, even though the enemy of our souls will tell us otherwise. When we get our eyes on the situation, on our circumstances, it's easy to get sidetracked and to start trying to walk in the lust of the flesh, to try and do it in our own strength. But when we keep our eyes on Jesus, we will realize that we have been saved. We are seated in heavenly places with him, that we can resist the enemy, and that he will flee from us. Well, Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 2, verse 9, that salvation is not earned by doing good deeds, not of works, he says, lest anyone should boast. And here's the thing, if salvation was by works, there would be people who wouldn't be able to be saved. There would be those who are just physically unable to do the works that might be necessary. But since salvation is by faith, and God has given to every man a measure of faith, we're told in Romans 12, then salvation is available to absolutely everyone. What's more, if we were able to earn salvation by works, we would have the right to boast in our own accomplishment. But since salvation can't be earned, rather it's the free gift of God, we can only boast in him and in what he has done on our behalf. And finally, we see in verse 10 that even though works have no part in a person receiving salvation, they have a major part in the life of a believer after he or she is saved. Works are vital to spiritual health. Verse 10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works. We are saved apart from good works, but we are to do good works after we are saved. Not because of any need that God has personally for the things that we do, but for our own good. And he tells us it's for our own good. Paul explained it to Titus like this in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, beginning of verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable." To whom? To men. So God has prepared before the foundation of earth good works for us to walk into for our own good. Nothing selfish in them at all. In Ephesians chapter 1, we saw that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will. What that means to believers is that God has set us apart, has placed us in his kingdom, in his family, as full-grown sons and daughters. And our response of gratitude should be to walk in the good works that will bring him glory. And to any who have not received Christ as Savior, it's a desirable thing to do, to serve a master who doesn't load us down with guilt, but rather gives us forgiveness, gives us rest, gives us peace, gives us true happiness. And what's more, there's no reason not to be saved. It isn't like you can't afford it. It's a free gift of God. It isn't like you can't accomplish it. Jesus made it possible for you by his death on the cross. And it isn't like you don't need it. As an unbeliever, you stand condemned under the wrath of God. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But then John 3, 18 says this, "He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So the question this morning is, are we dead or alive? Are we dead, spiritually speaking, in trespasses and sins? Or have we been made alive in Christ? Let's pray.